All right, good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see everybody. Broncos, how many of y'all are rooting for the Broncos? How many of y'all are rooting for the Panthers? Wow, but glad both of you could root for them. How many of you are rooting for the commercials? How many of you would rather watch the Puppy Bowl tonight? All right, there you go. Super Bowl Sunday. It's good to be here. I know that a lot of people have big plans for tonight. It's always a fun game, and hope you find be able to do it in some sort of community where you can enjoy at least the people, even if the game is terrible. We are on our last Sunday in Haggai. We've been studying this prophetic book, this Old Testament prophecy from a guy who God has sent with the word of the Lord in his mouth, and we're kind of finishing up this week. It's set in a moment. We're going to talk about the moment, the time of Haggai, but we're going to try to address how it relates to us. And very specifically, the passage this morning is telling us that no matter where we are in our moment in history, for us to live in this world in such a way that we honor God and make the most of our lives, to make our 50, 60, 70, 90 years on this planet count, we have to have a different perspective than just the moment. Because it's very easy, I don't know about you, but it's very easy for me to get stuck in this moment on this day, the struggles I have, the tensions I have, and then living in a culture that is constantly pressuring me to live in the world and to have my true allegiances to the systems of the world. And so as somebody who's trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, to trust in Christ, there's always that pressure. And there's been a lot of talk recently about the idea of being on the right side of history. In the moment, a lot of cultural pressures, a lot of things that are calling us as followers of Jesus to kind of look at our beliefs and say, you know, really, we just need to cater our beliefs to the spirit of the age so that we could be on the right side of history. A lot of pressure that says, you know, in the past, we have followers of Jesus maybe have not done what was right, and especially with some cultural issues that went on in the last 100 years, maybe we made some mistakes, but this time we need to be on the right side of history. But while doing so, really looking at what are some clear things in the Bible and just kind of putting those aside so that we can kind of get along with the spirit of the age. And sadly, what I'm watching as I just read and I interact with what's going on in the church world, we're seeing tons of churches who are literally catering to the spirit of the age, who are trying to get on the right side of history, who are trying to get themselves to a point where they can be aligned with the culture and aligned with Christ at the same time. And to do that, what they actually are doing is losing their identity, losing their real focus, and they're not seeing things from the lens that God has given them. And so for us, you know, we started this series because we felt like Haggai was a really good kick off the year, get things going in 2016 discussion. There's a lot of really good themes that look at us reprioritizing our lives, about trying to figure out how to set the rhythms of our life so that we're honoring God and making the most of our moment, our day, our period in time, making the most of this coming year and the things that are coming at us, and just trying to be what we feel like inside we should be, which is more than just taking up space, right? And Haggai is a really good book because it challenges us in some of those things, just priorities. What does it look like for our first and foremost affections to be with Christ and for our lives to be aligned with his kingdom? But what happens is even when we say, man, I'm committed to that, I'm going to trust in Jesus, I'm going to follow him, we live in a world that's constantly putting pressure on us. And that pressure kind of comes in a couple ways, or at least there's a couple things that the culture's always looking at us and trying to tell us we should be doing. And the reasons it says, listen, you could trust in God, you could be a religious person, you could go to church, just don't treat your faith like it's a kingdom and that you have a king. Your king needs to be the culture, the government, the systems of the world. So you could have your spirituality as long as you don't like swear your allegiance to it. And what we've been learning in Haggai, and really in the whole Bible, is that the Bible is an invitation for you to join a kingdom, to live with a different king, and to understand that King Jesus is your true king. And so as we wrestle with that this morning, the text is really going to address how we make that through. But there are always these pressures that come at us. And one of the pressures that the culture is always throwing at us is the pressure of counting the cost, just the pressure of cost, where it's like looking at you going, listen, if you really align yourself, like if you're a fanatic, if you're zealous about your faith, if you're crazy, man, it's going to cost you everything. You know, you could lose your job. You could lose friends. I mean, you're not going to get along with people. You're going to be one of those people. And there's kind of this sense that we don't want to be one of those people, right? Now, in our country, in our culture, in our setting, counting the cost is not massive. I get a weekly update from a prayer group that sends out stuff from Voice of the Martyrs every week. It usually comes on Friday or Saturday. And the prayer updates are asking me to pray for people who live in other countries where the cost for them has been that their homes were burned down, their husbands were killed, their churches were destroyed, that they get on a train. One of them this week is a guy who got on public transportation, and on that public transportation, a group of Muslim extremists got on the train with him and forced identification to Christians and killed him because he claimed Christ. Like, we don't live with that. But there are cultures where the pressure of the culture is all about the fact that trusting in Jesus is going to cost me a lot. It's going to be very dangerous and very hard. But that doesn't mean that for us there aren't costs. If I'm truly going to follow Christ, if I'm truly going to put him at the center of my being, if I'm going to live my life for his cause, for his glory, for his kingdom, there are real costs. But the other pressure, and I think it's the one that we tend to live with more day by day, is the pressure to compromise, the pressure to just take what I am and take the faith that I'm called to and begin to compromise that, to begin to just drift, kind of integrate my beliefs, my trust, my dreams, what the idea that I get from Scripture, the idea that I hear in my church, what I hear preached on a regular basis, to take that and just mix it so that it's not offensive, so that it doesn't bother people, so that I kind of have a foot in both camps and I can kind of be okay with both teams, so I can, you know, wear my Panthers jersey on the front and my Broncos jersey on the back and I won't offend anybody, right? I'm okay with both sides. And that compromise will eventually lead to the reality that I will begin denying the King who saved me, who called me, who's changing me. Those pressures are always there in our culture. Doesn't matter what culture you are in, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what time you are set, there is always the larger culture that doesn't know God, that hasn't experienced the gospel, that hasn't met King Jesus, who is looking at the church saying, the cost is too high, but you can have part of it as long as you cater to us and really make the spirit of the age your true king. And we have to wade through that. We have to wrestle with that because the call is to get with the times, to get on the right side of history, that if we don't do this, eventually history is going to look back at us and is going to say, well, man, they were wrong. They should have never done this. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And the reason this like got stuck in my brain is because this passage helps us look at what it really means to be on the right side of history. That if we have a narrow view of that, just 2016 of our lives and of the moment and of what we're doing, we're going to get really stuck in this. But if we will take a broader view, which the gospel calls us to, and begin to see what it really means to be on the right side of history, we can kind of reshape our lives and make sure that all the things that Haggai are speaking to us to are done with a perspective of God's story, God's purpose, God's plan, God's goals, and that when those become part of who I am, that I will interact in this world with grace, with hope, with beauty, that I will experience the wonder of the gospel in my life. But sometimes I need to be pulled out of right now and see something a lot bigger. And that's really hard, right? It's really hard when you wake up on a Saturday morning and you have to do life, right? And I don't know what it is about our kids, but like I feel like Saturday morning ought to be the day I get to sleep in. That's what I think will make my life right? If I just have an extra hour of sleep. And I don't understand this, but in the Hubbard family, it works like this. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday. We have to go in and wake up our kids like the movie What About Bob? Where we shake them, we warn throwing water on them, we turn on alarm clocks and they don't move. And it's impossible, but on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock, they are out of bed, dressed, and ready to go, and climbing in our bed going, let's get on with the day. And we're like, what's wrong with you children? You are demon-possessed kids. Like, in that moment, I'm stuck in that moment. It is hard not to get trapped in the moment when life is hard and I get bad news from the doctor and my job isn't working out and I see the struggles of my kids and their grades in school aren't what they're supposed to be, or I am a kid in school and my grades aren't what they're supposed to be, or they are what they're supposed to be, and I'm told I must make this ultimate and keep pursuing this because I have to get in the right college and I have to get in the right thing. Like, there's all these things that are piling onto us daily that try to pull us into right now, this moment, and say, man, all there is now. And we get stuck here, and the gospel is always saying, if we're going to get ourselves where our lives make sense, that we have to hear the call of the gospel to see our moment in a larger, wider perspective. And that's what I hope to do this morning, is just to kind of challenge I'm actually going to challenge some Christianese this morning, some phrases that we use in our own language within the American Christian church, because I think even that, some of the things we say kind of express this mindset. And so Haggai, in his last message, is going to speak to the key leader. He's now not speaking to the nation. He's speaking to the key leader who represents the nation, a guy named Zerubbabel. So if you have a Bible, grab it. Turn over to the book of Haggai. We're going to be reading out of chapter 2 this morning. Haggai chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 22 through 23 of Haggai chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, one at the end of your rows, we'd have you have one of those. We were talking a little bit yesterday about the fact that we're almost 10 years old as a church. Can you believe that? In fact, next week we are going to start a series that leads up to our 10th anniversary, where we're going to explain our core values and our purpose and who we are. We're going to cast vision for the next 10 years and the next 8 weeks. And one of the things that used to happen is we used to give away Bibles like crazy. I was buying Bibles like every 3 or 4 months. And now we don't give a whole lot away. And it's not a problem. That what's happened is everything's changed. Everybody has it on their app, right? So we have a Genesis app that we want to give away since we're not giving away Bibles. And so if you don't have that, you can look that up. We have an app for our church that will has all kinds of things on it, including really easy access to the ESV Bible, which is what we use here on Sunday mornings. And so I just encourage you to find your app or get a Bible, page 674 in that Bible. And we're going to read these three verses that when I read them are going to sound really weird, but I'm going to try to explain them to you and then tell you how this passage, this little sermon, this little conversation that is a word from the Lord through the prophet Haggai to this man named Zerubbabel speaks to us in 2016. Okay, so here it is. It says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So this is December 18th, 520. Haggai has just shared a message with the nation about the fact that they are failing to live holy lives, that as God's chosen people, their lives are a lot, they're drifting into sin. They're not honoring God with the daily rhythms of their lives. And even though they are busy building the temple, that the sin of of the culture is showing up in their lives, and a warning to them that doing good stuff and going to church is not all there is. We also need to understand that God has set us apart for his glory, for his kingdom. And there was a challenge to them to make sure that they were living the implications of the gospel in their lives. But now Haggai comes to Zerubbabel, who is this key leader, who's very important in the Old Testament story, but he's one of the people that most of the people, like if you grew up in church, Zerubbabel's probably not one of those names. He's like not up there with Moses, not up there with David, not up there with like Joseph. It's like one of those names you probably haven't heard, but he's very important in the story. And he's important in the story for multiple reasons. One is because of who he is, and the other reason is because of what he did. So let's start with who he is. Zerubbabel is the grandson of a king, the next to last king who ruled in Jerusalem for Israel, for Judah, named Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, at 18 years old, became the king in Jerusalem. He is a descendant of King David. So David was this great king in Israel who lived by this time a long, long time ago, many, many, many generations. And God had made a bunch of promises to David about royalty, about rulership, and that God's purpose for building his kingdom would come through the family line of David. And so for generations, 400 plus years, every king that ruled in Jerusalem was a son, a descendant of this man named David, who is the second king in Israel, and who was a man after God's own heart. And even though he was a broken, flawed person, understood what it meant to live in repentance and to worship and to sing out and to have God as the center of his affections. And so for 400 years, his descendants had been the ones sitting on the thrones, ruling as king in Israel. It is a very long monarchy by any estimation. There are very few places in the world where one family have been on a throne for a period of time like this. Very few situations. And that lasted up until the Babylonian Empire, which deported most of the people at this period that we've talked about a couple times in here, called the Babylonian Exile, where the nation of Israel was pulled away from their nation. Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That event had happened about 70 years before the current time. And what happened is Babylon actually came and went through Israel three times. The first time they came through was after a battle they had with Egypt, and they came back through, and they changed the king in Israel to make sure that king was had an allegiance to Babylon. And that was the great-grandfather of Zerubbabel. When he died trying to figure out who he was going to support, would it be Egypt or would it be Babylon, Jehoiachin took his place, and Jehoiachin threw his lot behind Egypt. And so Babylon came through a second time on the way to Egypt, because they were the two world superpowers at this time, and Jehoiachin was taken off his throne and deported. Now that's important. I'll get to this in a minute, but he was deported and replaced with his uncle, who ruled for the next 10 years. But his uncle not only began to side with Egypt, his uncle kind of flexed his muscles and went, you know, I think we can take on Babylon. And Babylon came through a third time. And when they came through this last time, it was when Babylon destroyed the walls of the city, destroyed the temple, and he killed, the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon killed Zedekiah and everybody connected to his family. So from that perspective, the Davidic line ended. But Jehoiachin was taken back with the exiles. Now, here's why this is interesting. Nobody ever did that. If you capture a king, you kill him. You prove to the people that you are the one ruling. You may deport the people, but you don't leave them a leader who goes back with them. But for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no idea why, deports Jehoiachin, his family, back to Babylon, and they spend the rest of their lives living in Babylon with the rest of the rulers. The rest of the people from Israel who are living in exile. And now there's been two more generations, and Jehoiachin has a grandson, and they give that grandson the name Zerubbabel, which means born in Babylon. Now, here's why it's important. He is supposed to be the king. And he is supposed to reign in Israel. And he is supposed to be born in Jerusalem. And his name means born in Babylon. But somehow, and we don't really know how, he becomes a key leader among the people there. He gains respect of the Persian emperor who has now overthrown Babylon. He becomes somebody that is seen as important, and he is sent back with the first wave of people back to Israel to rebuild the land. And Zerubbabel is made the governor, which means he is now ruling, but he is not the king. And so here he is, ruling as a governor, overseeing this building project that is the rebuilding of the temple. This whole book of Haggai is addressed, this rebuilding project, challenging the people to put God first in their life and to do the task that he has for them at that moment. 520 BC, they are called to rebuild that temple. And so Zerubbabel is the key military and the key political leader over Israel, but they are a puppet kingdom to the real kingdom at this time, which is Persia. And he is not called a king. He is called here the governor. He, in his sense of being, like we know, he should be the king. He should be the guy in the line of David who sits on the throne. But he is not a king. He's a governor who is like bowing his knee to the kings of Persia, and specifically to this guy named Darius who rules at this point in time. And so there is tension. I'm supposed to be this, but I'm not. I am this, that's good, but I'm really supposed to be this. And how do I fit in this whole story? And how does this work? And it is to this that Haggai grabs Zerubbabel and says, here's what the Lord's saying. And he speaks to him about who he is, but he sets it in the context of all of history. And so these two verses don't speak just to 520. They actually are a reference to, in fact, the language is in here in one of the verses. It says, on that day. That day is the day, the final day, the consummation of history, what prophets will call the day of the Lord. And so what Haggai does is his short little message to Zerubbabel is pulling him out of the moment of the grind and the struggle of being a leader among people who are frustrated and losing hope and messing up in their lives and not getting a job done and the reality that they serve another kingdom and they don't know when armies will come. I mean, he's pulled from that moment to see his point in history, but in the context of a greater story. And I think that's what happens with Zerubbabel in this passage is what needs to happen with us, that we need to be pulled out of our current moment, 2016, because we feel like our lives are so individualistic and we're just kind of here going about it and I'm doing the best I can to honor God and raise my family and be a working person and whatever it is that we have in our lives, we feel so trapped in the moment and like I realize that I only see the world through these lenses. I was sitting with my son Josiah yesterday and realizing that I'm trapped in the way I see the world. And he's sitting there, and even though he's my kid, he's seeing the world out of his lenses. We feel trapped in this. I hope you understand what I'm saying to you by this. And there is a call to us when we trust in Christ to see what I see in the context of a bigger story than just my story. And that is the story that God is telling, that God is unfolding in human history. His purpose across the generations, across the millennia, across the different phases and spans of history, that God has been telling his story, and God has been making himself known in this story. And I get the glorious, beautiful opportunity of living my life in a moment, in a story that is way bigger than just my moment. And if all I can think about is my moment, I won't get it. I'll just be trapped in my little piddly story trying to make much of me. But if I will begin to see my life as set in a much greater epic, much greater story, a much greater narrative, then I will begin to realize that my life has great meaning. No matter what it is God has called me to do, my life has great meaning because in my moment, I'm just honoring God, being faithful. He's the one who's telling the story. I don't have to tell my own. I don't have to make much of my story. I am part of something that is much more beautiful. Those of you who are part of the parenting class, we recently finished a really cool parenting class that was part of our Genesis Institute. And there was a story that J.D. Greer in the material told that really got my attention. The story was of a family who had a teenage daughter who was really struggling. She didn't want to be in church. She's running around with friends who were just not really healthy for her. She was starting to get into some behaviors and some actions that were just harmful. And mom and dad each week were just kind of really hard on her, telling her, you have to be in church. But she was finding church boring, trying to get her involved in other stuff and all this sort of things. And I think in an act of grace, the Holy Spirit speaking through their pastor said, listen, your motives are right, but maybe the problem is wrong. You're making her feel like she has to be part of something that's really boring. Just show up. This is your duty. And he said, what you ought to be doing is helping her see a bigger story than just her life. That God is a great storytelling God, and he is painting on the canvas of this universe a great story, and invite her into a bigger story than that. And so they kind of had this weird kind of, okay, how do we do this? Start talking about this. And rather than just making her go to church, they started talking about issues around the world. They found an issue that she identified with. They kind of got involved with a mission trip overseas to a third world country. They got her involved in leading this and being part of this. And all of a sudden what happened is all the other stuff around her began to change, not because her mom and dad were telling her, you must be in church, you must be in church, you must be in church. It started changing because they began to give her a vision of her life as something that is set in a much larger story. And when she got that, all of a sudden it just changed the way she saw the world. That's what we need. That's what Zerubbabel gets this morning. And to do this, there's kind of three things that come out of this passage that help us to live with the right perspective, to see the world, to change the way we see things. And so we need to keep our eyes on three things. This passage helps us to in our moment, like, you know, when all heck is breaking loose and it's just not working, to stop and see our moment, our day, this year, 2016, of which we all probably set some kind of goals January 1st, and which we've all ruined them by February 1st, right? How do I see the rhythm of that life in the moment I'm in from something different? And the text here just lines up with Scripture and helps me look and begin to make sure I keep my eyes on a few things. And the first one is this, God's sovereign plan that the text calls us to see my life in the context of God's sovereign plan. That God is a storytelling God who is telling his story. Christianese. I hear a lot of, there's a reason for this and God has a plan for my life. And you need to hear me say, I'm going to say this carefully. I'm not saying that statement is wrong, but I think what we mean by that statement and how we're interpreting that statement can be very dangerous. And we even find verses that make it really sound like what God is doing is making much of me and that it's my story that really counts. The danger of the God has a plan for my life language is that it makes it sound, it can make it sound, and if you use this, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm just saying be careful what you're saying. It can make it sound like, here's my dreams, here's my aspirations, here's what I want for my life, here's the way, like in my vision, here's the way I want my life to go, and God has a plan for my life, which means I need to invite God to join me in what I'm doing. And he needs to support me in my dreams. I'm a little feisty this morning, because I walked up into my bedroom, and Heidi was sitting with a TV program on. She was feeling the same way, so I'm not feisty because of her. She was watching something turning sick to her stomach, and I began to listen to the same thing as I listened to somebody who claimed to be a preacher of the gospel who's from our city. I won't name the church, I won't name the people, but they're on TV here, who basically were spewing out a whole bunch of Bible verses that stringing them together all out of context. And the point of her whole message, the entire message she preached to a room full of thousands of people, was this. God is all about you. You dream your dreams. He is required to join you and make your life great. Whatever you want, God will give it to you. All you got to do is believe the right things. And she started quoting verses. And she quoted a verse out of Habakkuk. And that's when my blood started boiling. I just was like, I want to reach through the TV and just grab those people and go, no! She quoted a verse out of Habakkuk 2 that said, write down the vision, put it on tablets, and then share it with people. And this is what she said. She said, this is what you need to do. You need to figure out what your vision is. You need to write it down on tablets. You need to share it with people. You need to write it down. So that's step one. If you want to have your dream, if you want to have your vision, write it down. Just put it on a piece of paper so it's there in front of you. And then share it. You need to have three or four people to hold you accountable. And she completely ignored the fact that that passage was set in a setting where the vision that God was telling Habakkuk to write down was the fact that the Babylonians were coming. She didn't want to tell anybody, here's the vision. Y'all are getting ripped from your house. You were leaving your land. You were going to live for 70 years somewhere else. She didn't tell that part. She just wanted everybody to know, here, let's pull a verse. We have a verse for this. She quoted Acts 1:8 where it says, you will be witnesses and you will receive power. And all of a sudden she said, there it is. All you got to do, believe in the Holy Spirit. He'll give you power to be whatever you want. She completely ignored the fact that the word witnesses in the Greek language is the word martyr. The early church understood that the cost of that verse was their lives. And there is all kinds of malarkey going on that is telling you this is what it means to be a Christian, that God wants to make much of you. God has a plan for your life. We have verses. We put them on coffee mugs. We don't read them in their context. So we say, God, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 21:9-11. It's our favorite life verse. Go read the context. The context of Jeremiah where God says, I have a plan for you, is Jeremiah's line in the sand where he is telling the nation that plan is the 70-year exile. Like, we don't want the verse to mean that. We want it to mean that God's going to make me happy and my children are going to be wonderful and I'm not going to have problems because God is good because he wants the most for me. So, done with being feisty. Let's reshape this. God has a plan. He is inviting you to join him. That's the plan. It is not that you have a plan and you invite God to join you. God is telling a story, and this is the story from Genesis to Revelation and from history to history. This is the plan that we are broken and flawed people who will never make it on our own, that we need redemption from outside of ourselves, but God has acted on our behalf. He has chosen to step into history and bring himself to us when we have made ourselves far from him, and he is telling his story through acts of redemption, restoration, beauty in the lives of people as they trust in him. He is telling his story in the whole plan of history by saving a people who don't deserve it by his grace for no other reason than he loves us and wants to display his glory in our lives. We had a love letter time, and I know, like, guys, you're like, pink piece of paper, touchy-feely. We have to do this every once in a while for some of the ladies and some of the folks here feel that. But for all of us, listen, it's a good thing to hear God loves you. Why does he love you? There's no good reason. No good reason. But he loves you anyway. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he has chosen to make that love known in his people. And he is saving a people from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language, every culture, for his glory. And he has invited us into that plan. In 520, that plan involved the building of a temple so that Jerusalem could be a light for the nations that one day would be the place where the Messiah would come. That's their moment. What's our moment? We live in 2016, and we're called to be faithful, to raise our families, to be part of God's kingdom and active in our church and serving for the glory of God. And God is using us and the church around the world to advance the cause of the gospel, to go to every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, so that one day, around the throne of God, there will be a multi-ethnic group of people who have been raised to new life, who will stand before their Creator and for all of eternity worship God. Our moment matters for that, but it's not all that is. And God's plan is not to make much of me. God is inviting us into his plan that is telling a much greater story. And until we get that, it's not going to make sense. And so what does he say to Zerubbabel? He says, listen, this plan has two parts. And the first part has to do with a whole lot of shaking going on. A whole lot of shaking. Look at it. He says in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots of their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. Here's what he's saying. He's telling Zerubbabel that there is for them a nation, and they are serving that nation. That nation has been primarily good to them, but don't place your faith and hope in Persia, because Persia is momentary. And God will shake nations. And part of the story of history has been over and over and over again, the generation that thought they were the most important, most powerful, the ultimate kingdom on this earth, eventually gets shook, it falls, it fades away. But what this is, I use one of those big Bible words, this is eschatological language, which means he is setting Zerubbabel's moment in a picture of the way the end will come. And he's saying, listen, God shakes every nation. No nation is the final word. No nation, no culture that is calling his people to get with the times, to get on the right side of history, every one of those nations will fall. And every time a nation falls, every time a king dies, every time a ruler fails, every time somebody falls away, that is just a picture that God is sovereign over all of them. He is using the nations for his purpose, but God one day, like the way he brings everyone to an end in a moment, there will be a day where the final shaking will come. And that final shaking will mean that every kingdom will fall, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he's reminding Zerubbabel that this is the way it's going. Don't trust in Israel. Don't trust in Persia. Don't trust in any kingdom. Trust in the good king. And he says, listen, I'm going to rock nations. I'm going to rob kings. I'm going to steal what nations put their hope in and make that crumble. Like, we're 2016, it's election year. And if we're not careful, we will begin to believe that if this person's elected and if this person's not, that everything's going to fall apart. And I'm just letting you know that in the end, our call is to be good citizens, but to trust in a better kingdom. Because America is not the end of all things. There will be a day when God will shake all the nations, including this one, and will set himself up as the true king. And so God's sovereignty over the nations is just part of the story, and there is an end to that. But then he tells Zerubbabel that his plan and his purpose is to be a fulfillment of this. And basically what he's telling him here is he's saying, listen, I've given you this place of leadership because you are part of my story. And the part that Zerubbabel plays, even though he is not a king, he is a continuation of the promise of a Messiah. One day, God is going to send his king, and Zerubbabel is going to be in the genealogy of the Son of God, the genealogy of Christ. Okay, so the truth is that in the midst of this, there is this beautiful picture for Zerubbabel, that his place in the plan, that there is an end to this. And there is a plan, and God's redemptive plan is happening. He has his moment. We have ours. Where do we find our place in this plan? And the first thing we have to do is we have to keep our eyes focused on the beautiful sovereignty of our God over history. Which means whatever I'm going through in my life, I get stuck in a moment, but God is good and God is sovereign over it. Now, the second thing that we need to keep our focus on, we need to keep our attention tied to then, if we're gonna see this, is the saving promises of God. God's saving promises. And so he makes this weird promise that sounds like this. He says, verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will make you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this is also kind of a reference to a couple things. When it uses the idea of servant, we're all servants of God, we get that. But this language in the Old Testament, he is talking about the idea of kingship. That's what he often calls kings, when God sets them apart, he says, this king is my servant for this moment, for this purpose. And then he uses the language of a signet ring. Now, the ancient times, kings would have a very important ring that had a seal on it, had an image on it, and that signet ring was used like a signature of the king, where if there was a new law he decreed or a document that he was sending, they would take hot wax and he would put that that signet from his ring into the wax that would be an indication of the authority of the king. In other words, now this law or this document goes from the king with his authority. And so God uses this language at different places in the Old Testament to speak of kings being a picture of God's authority. That the king's job is not to rule the people himself, that the king is really sent by God, and that he is a sign of God's authority, and that God's demonstrating his purpose by keeping his promises of a Davidic line. And God is going to be faithful to his promises. And so what happens is here comes his grandfather, Jehoiachin, and in Jeremiah, there's this really strange verse where God says, you're supposed to be like a signet ring, but I'm taking that signet ring off and I'm throwing it aside. And there's a picture here where God kind of says, for a moment, it's going to seem like I'm not being faithful because I'm not going to treat you as if you were in that line. This prophecy is a connect the dots with that where God says, I'm putting the ring back on. I'm still faithful to my promises. I'm still good. This plan is still in place. God is going to be true. And we experience the promises of God in such beautiful ways. And they are rich and they are full and they are wonderful. And so there is a call here to say, man, in God's sovereign plan, he has made promises to us and he will be faithful to those promises. But we also have to be careful how we define faithfulness. And so there's an interesting issue here. Because if we read it just straightforward, what it sounds like is Zerubbabel will become a king, he will cast aside the nations, he will sit on a throne just like David, and that never happens. It doesn't take place. In fact, what happens is that Zerubbabel's around for the next few years, Persia is still ruling, and when the temple is completed, Zerubbabel is there at the completion of the temple. But a few months later, there is a dedication ceremony where all of Israel comes and has a party to dedicate the temple that was built. It takes them about 5 years from 520 to 515 to build the temple. And Zerubbabel's there when the temple's completed. But when the celebration, the ceremony takes place, there's no mention of Zerubbabel. And on top of no mention of Zerubbabel, there's no mention of him after that. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us when he died or how he died. But what we know is he's just not there when the party starts. So then some people will come to this and say, well, this is just a sign. God isn't true. It didn't happen the way he saw it. But the only way I can hold that is if I don't have the bigger view. Because in the end, if all I see is my life in this moment, the 40, 50, 60, whatever my life on this earth is all there is, then everything has to happen right now for God to be true. But if I understand that the greatest promise is rooted in Christ, and therefore we have a story of a Redeemer who came and lived that perfect life, and then Friday, Good Friday, showed up. And from Jesus' perspective, from us looking at Jesus, it looks like God is not being faithful. It looks like God is not being fair. It looks like God has abandoned Jesus. It looks like God has left him. It looks like he is alone. It looks like all the promises of God are not true because Jesus is walking through every situation. We think if God is true to his promises, Jesus will get out of this. But he gets whipped. He gets beaten. He gets scourged. He gets made fun of. He has people pulling out his beard. He has people punching him in the face. He has people treating him totally inhumanely. He is accused falsely, everything bad. And if all we have is Good Friday, his life is going to end. Where is God? What is God doing? Is God not faithful? But we know, we're followers of Jesus. We know Friday is not the end, right? We know Friday doesn't have the final say. We know that the death of Jesus is not the end of the story. On Sunday morning, all the promises of God are true in Christ, right? Zerubbabel will rise again. He will rise again. And the faithfulness that God has shown Zerubbabel by making him part of the story, by telling him, you are part of this Davidic line. You are part of the plan. And even though you won't sit on the throne and be king now, someday you will be a prize on display so that everybody will know our God is faithful. He will be true to his promises. We have the promise that God will be with us in the moment. But the promise that God will heal us maybe in this life and it may be in the life to come. We know that God is faithful to fill us with power. But the promise of what that looks like, if all we settle in is it has to happen this afternoon, we're going to have a hard time making sense of this. We have to understand that the promises of God are true in Christ. But the whole story is not told until I rise again. And there is a day, a very clear promise, that there will be a day when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will sound, and those who are dead in Christ will be alive, and those who are still alive will be caught up with him in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. Resurrection is the end of the promise, and it is where all the promises ultimately become absolutely true for us. I hate this aging stuff. I gotta stop talking about it because all you young people are like, yeah, whatever. Because what happens in your life is you begin to see that this moment that I'm talking about is doing this on me. And I'm not going happily. Like I hear some people like aging gracefully. I'm aging ticked off. I'm just letting you know. And I have to be reminded all the time that the promises of God are true. That there is a day where all this will be settled. And God is faithful. Third thing we have to keep our eyes on quickly is God's sending purpose. God's sovereign plan, that he is sovereign. He is telling his story, that God has made promises. He will be true to us. And he, just like he made the promise of a Davidic line and Zerubbabel is now a sign of that, God will be faithful and true to the thousands upon thousands of promises he has given to us. We will experience some of those here in this lifetime, but this lifetime is not all there is. And the third thing is God's sending purpose, that we have our moment to be part of God's plan. For Zerubbabel, it meant being a leader of a bunch of grumpy people who had a hard time keeping their focus on what God had called them to do, of building, but while they were building, really messing their lives up, and then quitting a couple times and wanting to give up, and being just sad. I mean, Zerubbabel's moment is not easy, but it is purposeful and is part of the way God has chosen to display his glory. And now, here we are in this moment, in this place, and the call is, are we going to live our lives for now? Or are we going to live our lives for something else? And there's this passage in Hebrews. Passage in Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews, a New Testament writer, takes these words. He quotes Haggai from this passage and helps us interpret it for us. And what he says is in Hebrews, you have that, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, meaning God who is speaking to us. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's a reference to God and his purpose and his speaking. It's actually a little bit of a reference back to Israel and the Exodus. But it says this, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and here it is, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews quotes Haggai, and this is what he says. He says, there's going to come a day where God is going to shake. What does that mean? It means that everything that is temporal, everything that is now, everything that is in the moment is going to be shaken and it's going to be gone. And when he shakes, only what will remain is that which is unshakable. Well, what's unshakable? He answers the question, let us receive for ourselves a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Here's what I think God is saying to Haggai, through Haggai to Zerubbabel, and I think God is saying to me this week, is this, that I'm stuck in the moment, And all I can see is the things that are around me, and everything that is in the moment, the things around me are for the most part things that when the shaking happens, are going to be shaken free and be gone. And if I want to live my life for the glory of God, I must figure out how to set my eyes and my heart on things that will last, on building relationships that have eternal implications, of caring and loving, of being part of God's kingdom that is unshakable, which means it begins with me bowing my knee to King Jesus and trusting him wholeheartedly. It is receiving that invitation to join his story instead of asking him to join mine. And it is living on mission for that big mission, which is my job, my calling, the things that I do are set in a bigger story, which is God saving a people for his glory to display his love. And so I go to work tomorrow morning and I do my job for the glory of God, for the good of his name. I build relationships. I love my children and I invest in them because I want them to know they're loved because God loves them and that love flows through me. But I want them to know a better kingdom. And I live my life for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And here's what Haggai says. That's the only way to end up on the right side of history. It's the only way. Because every kingdom that calls out to us, that says, join us, you have to get with the program, you have to get with the age of the sign of the times, the spirit of the age, the right side of history, that kingdom, when the shaking happens, is going to go away. And there will be one thing that remains. There's a story of the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The designer wrote a book, and in the book he tells a story. And he said the workers were coming to work, and there was a whole bunch of people. They were just grumpy. They had their job every day of, you know, laying stones or whatever it was and building this, what is now an immaculate, beautiful cathedral. And every day they would build, and it was a bunch of workers who were just, you know, tired of their job, tired of stuff. But he came across one guy who he was just always joyful and always just, you know, just like he seemed like he was really enjoying his work, even though his work was really hard. And he was kind of at the bottom of the totem pole of the workers and just not a whole lot there. And finally had a conversation with him. And everybody else he talked to, he began to say, what are you doing today? And they said, we're just laying stones. We're laying stones. That's all we're doing. We're laying stones. But he had a conversation with this guy who was joyful. And he said, what is your job all about? And he said, my job is about building cathedrals. He could see the whole picture where these guys could only see the moment of the stone. That's the call. Reading the Eureka Current this week. Actually, Heidi read it to me, Eureka Current, and I came across an obituary. I'm going to end with an obituary this morning. Obituary of a man. Maybe some of you guys know him. So he's a Eureka guy named Hobart Coffee of Eureka. Was peacefully called to be with the Lord and Savior on Saturday, January 23rd, 2016. Surrounded by his family and listening to his favorite hymn, Amazing Grace. He was born on November 17th, 1925. Tells his parents and you know, a little bit about his life and what he did. And this is what it said. It says, Hobart worked at the Chrysler plant for 40 years and retired in 1990. He found great joy in tending to his garden. Much time, love, and care went into his harvest each year, and his family and friends enjoyed the abundance. Every year, Hobart celebrated the day he and his wife, Laura, were born again in the faith on February 3rd, 1957. It's not the day they got married. It's the day he and his wife met Christ. A long-standing member of Eureka Bible Church, Hobart was seldom seen without his Bible and shared the good news of Jesus and was a spiritual mentor to many. Goes on to tell who he's preceded in death by and who is still alive, including 9 grandchildren and and 9 great-grandchildren. That's the way it should look. That's like, the end is not God's unfaithfulness. The end is a legacy that is passed on that is in the beauty of faithfulness, and God is true. And so that's what I hope will happen for me. That's what I hope will happen for those of us who are following Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, God is inviting you into a huge story. Our band's going to come up here. We're going to sing and celebrate Jesus. And God does have a plan for your life, but that plan for your life is an invitation into his story, making much of him, of participating in his promises and experiencing his sovereignty and his grace in your life and being loved by your Creator. And experience the beauty of this call to a mission that is bigger than you. And as God does that, all of a sudden, this moment comes into focus. And this moment makes sense. Lord, we love you. Just pray that you will help us to receive a kingdom that is not our own, but to find ourselves in a kingdom that is greater than us. And we will live our lives for your fame, your glory, and the beauty of your name. Help us, Lord, when we're in these moments. We get stuck in them. It happens all the time, and we waver, and we fall away, and we feel the pressure of the cost of following you, and the call to just kind of give away some things in our faith. Help us remember that the only thing that matters are the things that will remain, and that we should receive a kingdom that is not shakable. And so for that, we just need your help, Lord. Daily, we need your help. In your name we pray. Amen.